2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel in the past was part of 1 Samuel. That's where the term Samuel came from. The Hebrew scriptures simply calls it Samuel, and that's both books combined. Of course, as they divided up the chapters and verses and books in years gone by, they actually separated the two books. Samuel is not really a part of this first book as much as he was the second book as much as he was in the first. And Samuel's already gone to paradise at this point in the story chronologically. Saul is also dead. He died in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. So now it came to pass, verse 1, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. Now, the slaughter of the Amalekites happened in chapter 30. You remember he came home because the Philistines didn't want David tagging along. The Philistines were amassing their armies. They were going to come against the nation of Israel. And God protected David from doing such a foolish thing as raising a sword against his own countrymen, those that he was going to be called upon to be their king. So God protected him from actually doing battle against his own people. David was found in a Philistine city. Remember, Achish gave him the city of Ziklag. Ziklag was, in a sense, a place that David ran to find comfort in his time of spiritual demise or spiritual failure. He had a crisis in faith, not sure what he should do. And so he retreated to what we might compare to the world. He retreated to worldly surroundings in the Philistines. They were not his people at all. He had no business being among those people, but he ran there nonetheless. Consequently, he found himself in a real tight spot. He was called upon to actually go in and fight against his own people. The Philistines noticed that this was David, the one who killed so many of us, and they said, what are we doing with this guy here? Get him out of here. And so Achish, with egg on his face and a little red face and embarrassed, had to say, David, you got to go home. They don't want you to join us. So he goes back to Ziklag. As he returns to Ziklag, he notices that the Amalekites had hit him from behind and stolen all of his possessions, raided the entire city of Ziklag, kidnapped all of his family and all the families of his 600 soldiers. They were decimated, everything gone. Then he sought the Lord, and that's when David's life started to turn around. As he began to seek the Lord again and said, Lord, shall I go up and take care of this? I think we see in this a picture of a man who's realized he's made some bad choices, and now he's turned it around. And the Lord spoke to him and said, if you'll go, you'll recover all. Yes, I want you to go, and you'll recover all. And so he went, and the Lord gave him an amazing victory so that he won all, he received all of his possessions back, plus more. And so when he got back to Ziklag, the first order of business, the end of chapter 30, he sent out all of these gifts to all the people in the surrounding areas of Judah and Israel, all the people of the different tribes, and he blessed them with the spoil of his wars and of his battles. Well, 2 days after that slaughter, here we see actually on the third day, or now he's returning back to Ziklag on the second after 2 days, and David's got some battles, I'm sure, that are going on inside of him at this time. He's made a realization. He's made some bad choices. Now comes the decision to get back on the right road, on the right path. And when a person has been backslidden, when a person has turned away from the Lord and has found himself in Ziklag, if I might say that, he finds himself in Ziklag and he wakes up one day and realizes, how did I get here? What am I doing in this place? I have to get back to where I belong. And so the first thing David did is sought the Lord. That's the best thing to do. When you find yourself in that situation, stop and seek God. Tell him, I've made the wrong choices and I need help getting back. Well, David found out that even making the right choices was a battle. It was a struggle. In order to recover what he had lost, there was a battle that ensued. He had to fight, in a sense, with the Lord's direction and with the Lord's help. Just the fact that I come and say, I was wrong, isn't really enough sometimes. There comes now that road back. It's a bit of a struggle. It's not going to be easy for several reasons. One, there are consequences for the wrong choices that we make. When we make wrong choices, we will pay the consequence, pay the fiddler, as they say. The second thing is, the devil likes the fact that you're backslidden. He wants to keep you there. In fact, he sees you as so ineffective, he wants to squash you now and make you completely incapacitated. That would be the best thing for the devil, and so he's going to try to do so. Thirdly, our flesh has now been conditioned to live fleshly, to live worldly, to live in a secular mindset, in a secular way. And so now we have to retrain, if you will, recaptivate or recapture the flesh, which has become so used to the partying or the drinking or the cussing and all of the other things that seem to go along with the secular lifestyle. That's all carnal living. And so the body has to be retrained, brought under the authority of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about the thoughts that need to be disciplined, that our battle is a spiritual one, and that the mind has to be taught what to think and what not to think. And as the mind is controlled, then the actions of the body are controlled as well. And so all of this has come in Christ under the renewing of the mind, which comes through the Scriptures. That's why the Christian who finds himself out of Christian fellowship and finds himself away from the authority of the Scripture, the teaching of the Scripture, it becomes easier to backslide. The Scripture is what fills us with the mind of Christ. The Scriptures, in a sense, are the mind of Christ to us. As we learn the Word of God, the mind of Christ is being transformed within ourselves. Our minds are being transformed. We're taking on this whole new way of seeing the world, whole new way of living, because the Scripture is washing us of the worldly influences. And so this is very important. If we're on the road home, if we're coming back from Ziklag, then we have to keep our minds in the Word of God. We have to keep our bodies in the fellowship of believers. All of these things help us to get back on the right path. So on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. This was some man on the street, basically. He's all dirty and disheveled because he's now got news to bear. David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." Now the matter he's referring to is the battle of the Philistines against the Israelites. They had this battle. It's the battle described in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And so he said, "How did the battle go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And the man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he had looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.'" Now, in chapter 31, we remember that Saul was wounded by the arrows of the archers of the Philistines. And so he came to his armor bearer and he said, "Please draw your sword." This is in verse 4 of chapter 31. Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him, but his armor bearer wouldn't do it. So Saul fell on his sword. And that's how he wanted to end his life, by falling on his sword rather than letting the arrows of the Philistines kill him, lest he should also be abused and mistreated. And so he killed himself. When the armor bearer saw it, the armor bearer killed himself as well. This seems to be a continuation of that story, at least so we think. Notice it says there in verse 6 that by chance he was there. It's possible this Amalekite might have been searching for the booty that of the dead soldiers. And you know how that happens so often in war, that people rummage through the bodies and take all the gold and all the precious things of the dead soldiers that are on the field. It's very possible that's what this fellow was doing. And that Saul may have already been dead. People tried to justify, of course, reconcile chapter 31 with chapter 1. Was he dead or wasn't he dead? The Bible said he was dead. And chapter 1 says of 2 Samuel says that he wasn't dead. So what is the real truth here? It's possible that he really wasn't dead, that the story ends and that's the way it was. And here we see the Amalekite would have come and put him out of his misery, so to speak. It's also possible that Saul was dead, but that he found Saul's crown, as we find out in verse 10, and found that it was Saul, and thought that he might be able to gain a reward if he brought it to David. Some have surmised this. If so, then this Amalekite was actually telling a bit of a fib. He was lying, and he was moved more by greed or the notion of a reward. Either way, we find out that the story tells us that an Amalekite had something to do with Saul's death. That's interesting to me. Verse 8, it tells us, I'm an Amalekite. The Amalekites were the people that Saul was supposed to have killed many, many years earlier when the Lord was so upset with him because Saul did not kill the Amalekites like the Lord had commanded him to. And so we find here in the end, the thing that he failed to do is the thing that actually came to kill him in the end. When God is obviously telling us to die to something, it's best that we obey, that we lay it down, because he's telling us to die to it for a reason. If we do not, it's possible in the end it may be our undoing as well. It's something that we cannot allow to go untouched. I think of the weeds that are around my house. It's much the same way. And I've used this analogy in many different forms, but the fact of the matter is there are weeds that grow around my house. Let's not even talk about a weed. Let's talk about the oak trees. The oak trees are growing like weeds all around my house. I've got them all over the place. I love oaks. I can have them, the more the merrier. I just don't like when they grow in the middle of my sidewalk. Or I don't like it when they grow on my patio, you know, between the bricks. Then I have a bit of a problem. I can go to these oak trees regardless of where they're growing. And if I don't want them there, when they're about a foot tall or so, maybe even 2 feet tall, I can grab them and pull them out. But I tell you, I've got them in my backyard that they were about 50 years old and their trunks are about this round. And I had to cut them down because they died or something like that, diseased and died. Well, now the roots are sitting there and I don't even know what to do with them. I'm going to hang a sign on one of them, but the rest of them, I don't know what to do with them. And the roots are there to stay. And that's the problem with not dealing with things early. They become so hard to get out of our lives later on. When the Lord is saying, get rid of it now, there's a reason he says, get rid of it now. Because later on, it may be impossible to get rid of. We'll be stuck with it, and it will linger forever. And so in this particular case, we see this lesson coming to pass. The Amalekites should have been destroyed earlier. Now it was an Amalekite that destroyed King Saul. So he said to me, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord, and probably for a generous reward is what I would suspect. Now, maybe we shouldn't be so evil in our thinking. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt, but I don't think so. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. This, to me, is a fantastic verse. I say this because you know, as we've been going through the other chapters of 1 Samuel, how often David's men wanted to kill Saul for the sake of David. Do you remember how David had to hold the men back? Because David, in his heart, never hated Saul. He kept himself. He wouldn't allow himself to hate King Saul. He wouldn't allow it. Jesus taught us about this later. He said to pray for your enemies. Pray for those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Do you remember him saying that? And do you remember saying, how in the world can we do that? I can't stand that person. Or I hate that person. That person drives me nuts. I'm not going to pray for that guy. If I pray, I'll pray a hurricane in his life. You know, I don't want to pray anything good for that person. I can't stand him. David would never allow himself the freedom to hate. Do you hear what I'm saying? He wouldn't allow it. Do you know how easy it is for us to hate? It's so easy to hate. How much easier is it for someone who deserves our hatred? David wouldn't allow it. More than that, it was so contagious, he wouldn't allow his men to hate. He would pass it on to the others, and he would say, don't think like this. Don't let this take hold of you. He would make sure that he would put the people right and not allow them the freedom to feel as if hating or bearing a grudge was acceptable behavior. It is unacceptable behavior. I say that because there's probably more than one of us in this room tempted to bear a grudge, tempted to spite someone, tempted to hate. And there's probably someone in here who has good reason to hate someone else or good reason to despise someone. There's very good reason for it. And I'm saying, by the name of Jesus, do not allow your heart the freedom to hate. Don't allow it. If you have it in your heart now, then rip it out of there like one of those little oak trees before it becomes a huge oak tree, and then you're going to have the problem the rest of your life. I know of a woman that I was very close to for many years in California, someone I knew a long time ago, and she allowed grudges and hate and unforgiveness and bitterness to become a very close friend to her. She didn't know how to behave if she didn't have someone that she was bitterly hateful toward. This woman is so upset these days, and such a hateful person. She's unhappy in her marriage. She's unhappy in her life. She no longer is part of a ministry. She won't have anything to do with it because she hates everybody in the church, everyone that she was a part of. She has no relationship to anybody any longer. She has so hated that for so long that nobody can find it in their hearts to like her. Hatred is like a cancer, and it becomes a bitterness that will spread through your life and overtake every part of you. So get rid of it when it's only a foot tall. If you let it grow there, it will become far too big for you to handle later on. David would not allow himself to hate his enemy. David would not allow himself to hate the man that overturned his life for 13, 15, 20 years. David wouldn't allow it. And now, in this time, when his arch enemy is heard to be dead, he's sorry about it because he didn't wish harm on his enemy. He finds himself that what has happened is, by not allowing hatred to overtake his heart, he actually developed a love for his enemy. And so when his enemy actually died, he tore his clothes. He felt terrible. He said in verse 11, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. That's that contagious part. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Do you see this wonderful picture? They felt for their countrymen. And so David, being the kingpin here, in a sense, led his people into righteousness instead of unrighteousness. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David's putting a very tough question to him. You know, I think of something Jesus said in Matthew 18. He said that in the world, offenses were going to come. Offensive people were going to come. And terrible things were going to come into all of our lives. But he said this warning, "But woe to the man by whom those offenses come. Saul had to be killed. There's no question. Saul had to be the one, Saul had to die, and someone had to be the one to put their hand to him and to kill him. Someone had to be that instrument. But pity the man who is that instrument. You think of this in the sense of Judas. Somebody had to be Judas. Somebody had to be Judas. But pity the Judas who was Judas. And in this particular case, it seems like, well, thank you very much for putting my king out of his misery, but what gives you the right to touch my king? The king is the anointed one of God. Whether you like it or not, he is the one by God's choice and by God's divine appointment that has been put in that position. And you took what just did not belong to you. That was God's anointed. And you killed him. And David is teaching them something very precious here. I'm sure his men are looking on right now and thinking, wow. This builds such a respect for the choice of God. Because when we start fighting and kicking against God's choice of leaders, we are really kicking against God. And we're fighting against the Lord. And David's men are learning a very precious lesson here. And David's going to be king someday. And I'm certain that this is going to carry a lot of weight. David's showing them, I don't care what you think of me, you don't touch me. This is what he's saying. David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So there is the consequence. There is a consequence for being that one by whom the offense comes. And you just don't want to be the offensive one, unfortunately. Many of us have had to be, and there are consequences that come with that. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, it's interesting, is I'm sure that in his own mouth, he didn't say that. I just want you guys to know that I'm the one that killed the Lord's anointed. He didn't actually probably come out and say it quite like that, but he did say, I was the one that killed the king because I didn't think he was going to make it anyway. So I was doing what he thought was the honorable thing. And this is a serious problem. And I would say it's a serious problem among us humans because we often believe in our minds, we justify it in our minds that we're doing the right thing. We're doing the honorable thing. We're doing the thing that seems right. But David says it wasn't right. You should have let him die in a sense of his own free will. And once again, and not his own free will, of the own natural course. And once again, maybe we should see something in this. You know, as far as the respect for life and how we might view euthanasia even. You know, we might look at this and say, well, there's a case to say no to euthanasia today. Euthanasia being, of course, the elimination of someone who is perhaps going to die anyway. And maybe, I can imagine where that horrible concept may take us in the future. You remember an old movie from the 70s, Soylent Green? You remember that? You know, you're just tired of living, and so you go and just euthanize yourself and kill yourself. And, you know, could that really happen in our future, in our day? Well, hopefully the Lord will come back before then, but I imagine the evil imagination of man, there is no end to what we can come up with. Please don't think that, you know, we're rational people, we're intelligent, and we would never be so barbaric. May I remind you that we still have the barbaric practice of partial birth abortion. We have the practice of partial birth abortion. And that is, of course, the baby goes full term. You pull the baby out partway just enough to see the base of the skull and then stick a pair of scissors or some instrument that eliminates the life of the child and before it can actually be born. What a barbaric practice. That, in a sense, is something to me that is beyond any of my imagination. But I suppose if I were not someone who understood life as God wants us to understand it, then perhaps I would think that same way. God is a respecter of life. He taught us this in the early chapters of Genesis, that in the blood is life. And he's taught us to respect and appreciate life. And that we don't have the right to eliminate life, even if we have determined that that life is over. And I think that's what we said. He said in verse 10, I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And David basically said, oh, did you? You believe, you knew that. So David gave him his comeuppance, as one would say. So then David lamented, verse 17, with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. And apparently Jasher was a Jewish book of poetry or of Jewish writing, probably similar to the Psalms. We do not know the book of Jasher. We don't have one. There's one that doesn't exist. Some have thought maybe it's a missing book of the Bible. We have the Bible, and this is the books. These are the books that God saw fit that we should have. If there exists a book of Jasher, and should it appear at one point, then we'll be able to appreciate it then. But up till now, we believe this is the scripture that we have, and it's all we need. So this is the psalm that was written. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, I think, is an important verse. I just recently heard of a dear friend of mine who was in the ministry and he fell. He fell in sexual sin. And I can't help thinking how that so many people in that community of where his church was is somehow, there is a group of people that are somehow rejoicing in the fact that he has fallen. The enemies of Christ have now got a reason to blaspheme against the living God. The enemies of Christ, the church, may even be happy. Ha, we've ridded ourselves of that scum who was polluting the pulpit. But I'll tell you, under the man's ministry, the church grew, and a lot of serious people gave their life to Jesus Christ. And what I see is a man that somehow lost his way and allowed his flesh nature to overtake him, given the opportunity that the devil provided for him to sin, and he chose it. What I see in a story like that is that every one of us in this room have the capacity to do that and worse. We each of us have the capacity to fall in sin. And so often we can point a finger at a fellow like that or a sister like that and say, aha, there they go. Oh, there's those people. They're just sinning. And we forget that we're just like them. David is saying, our mighty have fallen. But we don't want to give our enemies any reason to rejoice. So don't tell the story in certain places, is what he's saying. And he's talking about the honor of those who have fallen and the honor of those who've provided a foundation upon which we stand. And David, even with his enemy Saul, is singing a song or writing a poem, if you will, about this wonderful man who became the foundation for Israel's monarchy or Israel's reign. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. And so this is a sad day when the crest, the symbol that's upon the shield, has been cast down, has been desecrated, has been insulted and embarrassed. This is a sad day. It is not one for God's people to be rejoicing in. So from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. I suppose it's important in our age to address verse 26. Your love, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Unfortunately, love has been perverted and distorted in our age. And love doesn't mean in our world what the Bible intends for it to mean. There is a love that surpasses the love of a woman. And of course, he's talking about a sexual love when it comes to the woman. But when it comes to a love that is deeper than that, it is a spiritual love. It is a deeper love of appreciation and respect. It's a love, really, I believe, that cannot be reached apart from spiritual life. David and Jonathan shared something wonderful, and it was a spiritual wonderful. It had nothing at all to do with sexual love. That, of course, is what the homosexual community would like us to believe, and they have brought up these verses and verses like this to try and say that David and Jonathan had a sexual relationship. Of course, that's ridiculous. It is ridiculous to think so. However, they did share a wonderful spiritual bond. A depth of relationship that happens when two brothers meet. It's the same type of a relationship that happens when you can travel to the other side of the world and meet a Christian who knows Jesus, one who has shared the same faith and the same love in Christ. And then a bond can be formed there. And it's built around the knowledge of Christ. And I think this verse needed a bit of explanation in the twisted world in which we live today. Chapter 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Now, David knew what his destiny was. He knew that he was anointed and going to be appointed as the king. But what we also see is that David didn't try to grab it. He knew what he was supposed to do, but yet he didn't assume anything. For how many years he's been waiting? "Lord, you anointed me. Am I going to be the king now?" "No, not now." "How about now? You better run and get out of the way because Saul's coming to get you. So go hide in that cave over there." And so he finds himself hiding and running for his life. So David wasn't taking anything for granted. And so he says, "I better ask the Lord what I'm supposed to do." Now we see David's relationship to God really starting to take root and take shape. Is he is not doing anything without hearing from the Lord first. "Shall I go back? Shall I leave this worldly place?" And remember, this is the road back home. You want to come back from your backslidden state, from your situation in Ziklag? You seek the Lord and do what the Lord tells you to do. Do not hesitate. Do not pause. Do not hinder. Do not argue. "Yes, Lord," and then go do it. Don't try and think it through. Don't try and reason it. Just do as the Lord tells you to do. "Shall I go up?" "Yep." "Where shall I go?" "Hebron." "Go." "Amen." "Sell the house?" "I'm gone." It's as simple as that. And that's exactly what he did. They left Ziklag and headed up to Hebron, and that's where he settled, and that's where he would reign as king. David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the sons who buried Saul." Now the first part there of verse 4, the men of Judah came. David didn't have to strive for it. It came to him. The men of Judah recognized his authority, recognized his place in God, that God had touched him and anointed him. And so David didn't have to somehow proclaim himself as king. He didn't have to pay someone else to say, "I nominate David as king." He didn't have to do that. It was the Lord that was putting all of this together. And finally, after this long wait, finally, God shined the light on his life. And David became the obvious choice of being the king. This is important because so often we become frustrated because we've been overlooked, because they didn't take notice of me, because I'm not the one that got called upon, or, I don't get to do this, and someone else gets to do this all the time, and how come I never? And you need to seek the Lord about that, because there may be just a little bit of self-promotion there, that you're worried about being seen. You're worried about being acknowledged. And it's very possible that there's some pride that needs to be sharpened and the edge needs to be taken off. And that's what happens with David. We don't know what kind of man David would have been if he would have become the king right away. God knew what he was appointed to, but it took time for him to be prepared and shaped so that he would fit perfectly into that position. And when that time comes, then they'll come to you and appoint you to that place. And it will be God who does it, instead of you forcing yourself into a position, and now you have to deal with it. This is precisely what is told to us in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul is writing about how Jesus humbled himself. And it tells us in Philippians 2 and verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. See, promotion came from God. In the meantime, he humbled himself and was obedient. What do you do when you feel as if you're being overlooked, or you feel as if you deserve a shot at this or deserve the right to do that sort of a thing? It's very important that we understand the promotion comes from above. So David, in verse 5, sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead, because the end of verse 4 talks about these men from Judah said, by the way, it was Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to Jabesh and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show you kindness and truth. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So he's trying to gather them together. But notice something. He was anointed king over Judah. Judah is 1/12 of the nation. There are 12 tribes. Judah was just one tribe. So we've got a bit of a problem, a bit of a division. In verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, the only remaining son of King Saul. After all, it was his to have, but Ishbosheth was probably a son that wasn't spoken of before. We never saw him in battle, and there may be a reason for it. His name, Ish, is the word for man, and Bosheth means shame. He's the man of shame. That's what his name means. So it's possible that Ishbosheth was somehow found in weakness, that he maybe was born as an invalid or born in problems. And so in that day, in that culture, this would have been a shame of a son. And so there was a weakness there. And if that's the case, this then probably was a puppet king. And what really was going on is that Abner was the king, but he was the power behind the throne. It's possible that's what was happening here, and it's probable when you see the story, that's almost certainly what was happening. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. Now, Abner was very close to King Saul. He was the one, if you recall, David was in the one of the hideouts, and he yelled out, and he says, Abner, what kind of a bodyguard are you? Look, I've got the king's spear, and I've also got his jug here. What's the matter with you? You know. So Abner was a little bit of egg on the face. Now he has his chance to kind of give it back to David. How? Well, we're not going to follow that David, that young whippersnapper. We're going to appoint Ishbosheth, and then I'll rule through him. That's what we're going to do. So we see this little bit of a civil disobedience taking place here, or civil war, I should say. Now, only the house of Judah followed David, it says there at the end of verse 10. And the time came that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was seven, I'm sorry, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This means that he was the king in Hebron. That's where he lived. Eventually, of course, he's going to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem, and there he would also set up his kingdom. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out to and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So now these two commanders, Joab was David's commander of the army, Abner was Saul's commander of the army, and they've done some cat and mouse games for many, many years. Now they're meeting face to face, and they're going to probably have a football game. That's what the idea is here. Notice what's going to happen. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. So they thought, let's send 12 each, all right? You send your 12 best, we'll send our 12 best. And who's got the football? You know, it's like, we're going to have a ball here. Whoever wins the football game wins. At least that's what they're thinking. Maybe they're on that side of the world. Maybe it was soccer. In verse 16, each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called the Field of Dreams. No, the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So I imagine at this point, the referees threw the yellow flag out or the red card or whatever it may be. Someone was called on a penalty. They all died. 24 people died in an instant, just like that. So the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So these three guys are all brothers. They're actually David's nephews of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was I believe David's one of David's sisters is how it works. You could look that up in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Verse 16. Well, Asahel, the very fast guy, Asahel pursued Abner, and in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "Yep, I am." And Abner said to him, "Why don't you turn aside to the right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself?" In other words, taking the armor was kind of like a proud thing. Take the armor of the king. He said, "Why don't you settle for one of these other guys? Get his armor and just leave me be, and then we won't have any troubles." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. This fellow, Asahel, was determined to get Abner's life. So Abner said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" In other words, we're going to be buddies someday, probably in the future. And if I kill you, then I'm going to have a problem with your big brother Joab. So can you lay off? Just leave me alone. However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. And so they all stopped and, oh man, Asahel is dead here. This blunt side, it's like they had two sides in the ancient spears. They would have this metal side in the front. The back side was the blunt side, but it was also sharpened to a point, but it was just the wood side. So here we see that Abner was a little crafty fellow, and as they were running, he probably slowed down to just the right speed, just close enough where he would thrust the spear backward and stab the kid in the gut, and I assume he was a kid. He was a warrior nonetheless. So Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. The sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit, one solid group, and took their stand on top of a hill. So Abner was strengthened by some reinforcements here. Then Abner called to Joab and said, Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be better in the latter end? How long will it will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? Come on, we're all brothers here. This is pretty clever of Abner, don't you think? Abner, you'll find, is really quite a tricky fellow. Joab is really one to be desired as well. He was quite a scummy fella, as we find out in time to come. Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Well, as time comes, Joab is going to get his revenge. We won't cover that tonight, but Joab will have his revenge. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner. When he had gathered together all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel, so 20. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. So definitely Joab's army, David's men, were quite experienced at battle and really did a number on their brethren. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. And I just want to close with verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. In other words, not just stronger militarily. David was always strong militarily. David's influence became stronger over the people of Israel. Ultimately, he would become the king over all of Israel, but not until he was able to win them over and win their hearts over. But this didn't just happen here. This actually happened back in chapter 16, when God finally confronted Saul and said, "You've blown it, and therefore I'm taking the kingdom away from you, and I'm giving it to another." When the anointing of the Lord came off of Saul, when the Holy Spirit began to depart from him, David began to grow and to be developed into the man of God that he ultimately became. And I think there we see a good lesson for us to learn here, that as we have a heart for God and a determination to be right with him, we're going to grow. And we're going to find that we're going to have influence over people, and we're going to be able to have a right standing and a right relationship with God. But when we're rebelling and striving against the Lord, we're growing weaker and weaker and weaker. We'll become less of the man or woman that God would want us to be. And so to rebel against the Lord, to fight against his will, is not a good thing at all. But that we would, as David prayed, let the Lord search our hearts and see if there's any wicked way in us. God, make us humble people before you.